Well, I was hearing recently a man was talking about the fact that he had a ministry of trying to help churches, and sometimes churches would come to him for some coaching and some help to try and make sure that they're doing the best in the ministry to serve the Lord as they possibly can. And one idea he wanted the pastor to do was to provide enough of his notes ahead of time so that the congregation could follow along in the outline and fill in a pre-printed outline before the sermon began. And he did it once, and then the second week he said, "I can't do that." And the man said, "Why?" He said, "Because when I get up there to preach, I don't know where I'm going." And he said, "Well, that would probably be the first problem right there. It's probably a good idea to figure out where you're going before you get in the pulpit." I feel like, as always, my problem this morning is not that I don't know where I'm going. It's just trying to get there with the time that we have allotted. But y'all stay with me, give me your attention, and I pray that the teaching and preaching of the Word of God will speak to you this morning. I wanted to stop and highlight the fact that here in our study of the life of David, David has gone through a time of intense trial, suffering, and sorrow. And it's really taken a toll on David. As you can see in his actions, that 1 Samuel describes what he's doing, and as you can also see from the Psalms. Now, I'm not going to try to talk through it at all, and you probably can't see it very well, but it's kind of comical to see someone who made a map that is trying to trace all of David's steps ever since he started running from Saul. And you go way up to Bethlehem near Jerusalem, and you track the arrow, and everywhere that David has been and back, it's just a messy map of crisscross lines, because that's the life that David has been living for over 10 years as King Saul has ruthlessly hunted him like an animal. Now, we'll have suffering in this life no matter what we do, but perhaps one of the hardest things to deal with is when you are suffering and being persecuted for something that you didn't do and something that is not fair. And David hasn't lifted a finger to hurt King Saul. He has shown no desire to take the throne by violence. He has treated Saul with nothing but love and kindness, but Saul has insisted on killing David and has become obsessed with hunting him down like an animal. I'm going to read to you several verses that David himself wrote in the Psalms. Most all of these, we believe, were written during the time of his life when he was running from King Saul. And these verses give us a glimpse into his headspace and what he was feeling and the emotions that came upon him so strongly as he was suffering persecution in the will of God. "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? As the hart or the deer panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me." And behold. So what does God say about the fact that David would pray something like, God, why are you hiding from me? Why are you forsaking me? Deliver me from all of these injustices. Well, if we believe what the New Testament writers said, they said that David wasn't selecting these words on his own, but they were the very words of God that David wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So ever since David has written these things, if you go through a time in your life where you feel lost or you feel like you can't find God, you can open to those Psalms and pray them to the Lord and express the deep despair of your heart and soul and know that God is okay with hearing you pray those kind of prayers. God sent David to the school of suffering. God knew what David was going to go through. He allowed the people who were his enemies to persecute him, and God providentially and sovereignly worked out his good plan in the life of David by sending him to the school of suffering. Just a word of warning to all of us this morning to be very careful about judging others. When they're going through a tough time, don't assume you know what it's like, and don't assume you know why that trial is in their life. The friends of Job made that mistake, and God rebuked them very harshly for assuming that Job was going through great trials because of personal mistakes that Job himself had made or sins that he had sinned. When God said, no, Job was more upright than you all in his behavior, but I had a plan, and I sent him to the school of suffering. I want to tell you this morning and tell myself, be careful of assuming what lies ahead in your life. If everything's going really good right now, and you don't have anything that you're suffering from, and you're going through the best times you've ever had, we know not what a day may bring forth. And you don't know what's going to come tomorrow or the next day. So a sermon like this may not speak to us at the moment, but it'd be a good idea to tuck it away and remember that whenever trials come up in our life, it does not surprise God, and he is there for us, and he wants us to cry out to him in our sorrows, as David did. And also a word of challenge to be willing to surrender to whatever comes your way. David had to be willing to surrender to God's plan for his life and say, if this is what God has for me, then this is what I'm willing to go through and this is what I'm willing to bear. Isaiah wrote about Jesus and he called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if you're an astute Bible student, you probably recognize Psalm 22:1 that we read in those lists of David calling out to God in his sorrows. When David said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 1,000 years later, Jesus reached back to that verse and quoted that to his heavenly Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And the story of Jesus is so beautiful and unique from any other story that you could even try to invent. That in the incarnation of Christ, he became a man without ceasing to be God. And he said, I'm not going to preach God's love to you from the heavens. I'm going to come down and wear a human body and walk around with you and show you my love as I die for your sins. And if you're going to become a man or a woman, then by necessity, some suffering and sorrow and trials will be a part of your existence. If you'll bear with me, I want to read to you from F.B. Meyer a couple of times this morning. The destiny of an exile, the path of the wanderer and stranger, were measured out to David and those who were willing to share his lot. His way to the throne lay through multiplied difficulties and sorrows. Though David must have prized the freer air, the sense of liberty, the deliverance from the heartless and godless etiquette of the palace, there must have been a perpetual sadness and loneliness in his soul. The true king of men is still outside human politics and society. That's a very good reminder for us, isn't it? Amen. We cannot have him and them. those who desire to be God's subjects and to share the rewards and glories of those coming days when he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, must go out to him without the camp, willing to forsake all they have and to be counted the offscouring of all things for the sake of God. See Hebrews 13, 13. David was content to await God's time. Whatever provocation Saul gave, David never retaliated. How easy the opportunity of gaining an advantage over his vindictive pursuer, David never availed himself of it. He was prepared to wait God's time and to receive supreme power in God's way. He quieted himself as a weaned child. His perpetual refrain is recorded in his own words. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. It was as though he sat down in patience and submission till God made his foes the footstool of his feet and set him as his king on his holy hill of Zion. It is in this manner, through these passing centuries, that our Savior is waiting. Now is the time of the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And here is the patience of the saints. While the eager expectation and yearning of the whole creation are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to come, the redemption of our body, for by hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. So David's faith is shown in the fact that day by day he obeyed God, that God's promises were not all true at that very moment, but that if he kept obeying, it would one day come true. And he suffered by faith, trusting God, that God's good plan would eventually come to pass, even on the days and nights when, humanly speaking, it didn't look too good. And Jesus is coming back. His throne will be established. He will reign. He will be the only king that will fulfill our hopes and desires for a champion. But even on the days and nights where it's not looking too good, as we look around ourselves in this world, we believe by faith that God will keep his promises, and it helps us be able to suffer through trials. One of the greatest blessings in David's life is that when he was on the run from Saul and at a low point, his friend Jonathan came and found him, and the scriptures say, strengthened him in the Lord. He said, David, remember, God promised you'll get to be king. My father is disobeying God and grieving him, but I'm observing your behavior, David. And despite the fact you're getting accused of all these things you haven't done, I know you are trying to obey God and just keep going and receive God's promises. You can do it. And isn't it a blessing that we can do that for one another when we suffer through trials? There's a lot of reasons God left a local church where we're supposed to gather in person whenever possible instead of just watching church on TV. And one of those reasons is we can help each other through difficult times. We can pray for one another. We can help one another. We can bear one another's burdens. We studied Romans chapter 8 in the men's Sunday school class this last quarter. And we said, as we covered Romans 8 in one lesson, it's kind of like pulling up to the Louvre, what is that, in Paris, and saying, all right, you've got 30 minutes to look around, and then everybody out. You barely get a chance to look, and I think we could spend about the next 50 weeks in Romans chapter 8. But in one section, Paul says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Do you understand the implications of that? Is Jesus' inheritance is your inheritance? If Jesus could lose his inheritance, you could lose yours. But because yours is not tied to you, it's tied to what God did in you when he saved you and gave you the Holy Spirit, the chapter concludes, nothing can separate us from the love of God. and our identity and security in Christ grounds us. Then he makes the point, if we understand this, it will help us through our suffering. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So I don't know what your area of suffering is this morning. Most of David's suffering in his life came from people being wronged and disappointed by others. Being betrayed is painful. Being lied about is painful. Being mistreated hurts a lot. Breakups, divorces, abandonment, family relationships that are strained, all of those things are very painful to deal with. Some will deal with physical pain. And you don't know what it's like to be in somebody else's body and to go through what they're going through. And you may feel alone in your physical suffering. Afflictions of the mind and of the spirit are very real as well. Loneliness, discouragement, poverty or lack of material wealth to meet your needs, or a lack of things you prayed for. These are all real, and they touch our lives at one point or another, pretty much all of us. But the Apostle Paul says what he wants you to think about this morning is that your present sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed when God's plan of salvation is complete in your life. To reckon means to think, to suppose, to count it as true. And the Apostle Paul says, I make the judgment that whatever we could possibly suffer in this earth is not even worthy of a comparison to how good it's going to be to have a glorified body and to be with Christ for all of eternity. So David teaches us that God works his will through the school of suffering. David's path was not an accident, and neither is yours. And God loves you this morning. If you're facing something and you say, I'm all alone in this, just remember, you are not alone. God had said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Holy Spirit will indwell you, will be the seal and guarantee of your salvation, of everything that is future to come. And Jesus called him the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Advocate. And he is with you to lead you, guide you, teach you, and to comfort you. And God's presence will without fail be with his children. The psalmist said, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. The implication by comparison is he's saying, I'd rather be the least in the house of God, whose job it is to watch and keep the door, than to dwell in tents of wickedness in the highest position of authority with all that I could possibly ever have from feasting and banqueting. It's better to have God and to be without the good things of this life than for it to be the other way around. As the day is soon coming where Lazarus and the rich man will change places, and it's permanent. F.B. Meyer said, if any should read these lines who are unjustly maligned and persecuted, let them rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Some little time may elapse before the hour of deliverance strikes, during which they must wear white robes of stainless innocence and purity. But presently God will arise and lift the poor out of the dust and the needy from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, nor the expectation of the poor perish forever. So we say, declare and sing, Christ is all I need. But sometimes you don't really learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. And sometimes he lets you get there in order that you might learn this. In God allowing David to be sent to the school of suffering, David was molded into the king that God wanted him to become. Let's see if we can move through our text this morning. First of all, in our outline, David is dismissed from marching against Israel. Now remember the way that the story is being told. The writer left off David in a tight spot
And jump forward to the night before the battle where Saul was going to die in order to show Saul, totally lost, helpless, not getting an answer from God, ending up seeking those answers through witchcraft, which is exactly where his rebellion led him. But where the writer left David off is that at the beginning of that invasion, the Philistine king, Achish, king of Gath, trusted David so much and was so pleased with David, and I think really with himself, and the fact that he had took Israel's greatest champion and turned him into a Philistine warrior, that he said to David, we're going to go invade Israel, we're going to flatten them, we're going to crush them, we're going to kill all of those Hebrews, and you will march with us and help us kill your own countrymen. And that's where the story pauses and jump forward to tell about Saul going to Endor. And now the writer will back up and we'll go back to that episode or that chapter to see what happens to David. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. So they're ready to go to war. And all of their thousands of soldiers are marching in formation, heading off, departing into the battle in front of all of the highly placed leaders in Philistia and their families. And they're all marching out to battle. And then at the very back end of the parade comes King Achish, where he always is. And David's marching with him, getting ready to go fight Israel. Then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews here? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell into me this day? You see, what's happened is that David has done too good of a job. He's really, really convinced David that he's now a Philistine soldier. But the princes and lords of the Philistines are like, don't you remember who that guy is? You're going to send him out in the foxholes to fight with us? And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return that he may go again to his place, which thou hast appointed unto him. Send him back to Ziklag. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? So they say, Saul, you're crazy. We don't trust David. Don't you remember? They're still singing the song that they sang in his praises when he killed Goliath. You may trust him, but we don't trust him enough to let him ride into battle and hold a weapon in a foxhole next to one of our soldiers. He probably has a plan to turn around and start fighting us in the battle, and that will be his plan to get Saul and Israel to forgive him and reinstate him. So Achish goes back to David, and he says to him, surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me and the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. So he says, David, if it were up to me, I would have you march with us, but all of my top advisors are uncomfortable with this, so let's be understanding of that. You go back home to Ziklag and wait for us, and when it's all over, we'll come back and let you know how it went. And David said unto Achish, but what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? So it's perplexing because, again, these events are reported and we're not always given a commentary or a breakdown of them by the writer. But David argues. I mean, this is the perfect solution to his problem. He's sent back and dismissed from the battle, but he argues and says, no, I really wanted to go and participate. I think he's probably just keeping up his cover, or he may have very well had a plan to do what the lords of the Philistines suspected, which is he would line up and he would kind of move around, and then if he had a chance to turn and to save some Israelites or Saul, he wanted to do it. He may have wanted to go fight for that very reason. But I also think there's something else at play here, which is that when you decide I'm going to act like a Philistine so that they trust me, and you do it for a year and 4 months, at some point you get really good at acting like a Philistine, and without even thinking, your reflex is to do what a Philistine would do. I remember years ago seeing a part of a documentary about NBA referee Bob Delaney. And in his first career, he worked for the state of New Jersey as an undercover police officer. And as an undercover agent, he infiltrated the mafia, a couple of prominent crime families in the state of New Jersey. His and the work of others eventually led to 30 convictions of those crime families. But they said there came a time where he was given some responsibility within the realm of the mafia, and he had an important decision to make, and he just made the decision without checking with his superiors. And they said, we've got to check on him. We've got to pull him out of there. And they said, why did you do that? And he said, essentially, I kind of forgot who I was. For so long, I was in there having to make the decisions that a mobster would make, that when something came in front of me that I had to decide, I just said, what's a good decision that a mobster would make? And that's the choice that I made. And when they pulled him out from there, he said he suffered from a severe case of PTSD when it was all over. And I think David is experiencing a lot of those similar situations and consequences. And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. In truth, this is another divine deliverance from God. David is very soon going to have to cross over from living with the Philistines to returning to the homeland of Israel and try to gather enough support to actually put a kingdom together that will recognize him as king, and it gets really messy. But that task may have been nearly impossible if he had actually rode into active battle with Philistine soldiers who were coming to kill the Israelites. It would have been a very tough spot for him. It may have made it near impossible for him to gather enough support to actually take the throne. And so God delivers him from this situation. What do these Hebrews hear? The lords of the Philistines said. And it was a fair question, because David does not belong here. He never has. It's not God's ultimate plan for his life. Secondly, in our outline, David returns to horrible news. Let's read on. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein, for they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. And David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. So David's over here with the Philistine armies. They are prepared to march this way and go kill Saul. But because David is not trusted by the lords of the Philistines, he's dismissed. And it's 3 whole days' journey for him to travel not just to Gath, but to the city of Ziklag, which was out in the country, away from the downtown fortress where Achish lived in Gath. And it takes them 3 days to travel back. And as they show up to the city, and they're getting just close enough to see it, no doubt with anticipation of seeing their wives and children and being able to breathe for a minute and figure out what's coming next, there's a stench of smoke. There's the scene of fire. And they feel panic as they ride into the city as quickly as they can go. And they find that not a single one of their family members are left there in the city. And verse 4 says, they lift up their voice and they weep, David and his men, until they had no more power to weep. It's overwhelming grief. They don't know that the Amalekites have just taken them captive. For all they know, they all are dead at that moment. They're gone, and they have no idea where to go looking for their family. And these men who accompanied David are described in places of the Old Testament as David's mighty men. Some of them rival Samson for their feats in battle and their strength. But mighty men can weep too. No matter how strong you are or how confident you are in what you have in this life, you're only a day away from facing a situation where you realize how weak and helpless we truly are in this life and how much of it is really up to God and is beyond our control. I opened my phone to Google something yesterday. I don't remember what it was. I kind of hate cell phones, but you kind of have to have them to get your information. So it lives in our brain. It becomes a habit that we really need to put them away sometimes and get away from. But I pulled it up to Google something, and I saw trending Google searches, and one of them said baby Talia. And my baby Talia is 1 year old, and that's what we call her all the time. So I clicked on it. And it said that the youngest baby ever to survive in, I think, in Dubai was born at 22 weeks and 5 days old, weighing 0.9 pounds. But after the medical care they gave her in the NICU, she was okay, and she got to go home. And it just, seeing the name, made me think of my daughter. And it doesn't matter what the relationship is, husband, wife, children, parents, grandparents, we know what it's like to have our little circle of people that God has blessed us with, siblings and so on, that we love, that if something happened to them, it would be very difficult to deal with. And they come back to the city, not knowing the state of their family. And it's actually a great mercy from God that none of them have yet been killed. It's very fortunate that the Amalekites did not do what David himself has been doing. David's been wiping out entire villages in battle, but the Amalekites take everyone captive. The reason probably being is that they like to take slaves either to sell or to keep for themselves. Remember, they were scavengers, and it was their MO to go to weak targets and to pillage them and to keep everything for their own survival and use. They weren't really conquerors who tried to take over other cities, but they would like to come along to whatever was left behind after a battle and ruthlessly pillage the weak and take it for themselves. I don't know why they didn't leave more men there to guard the city. I don't know if their guard was down because the Amalekites usually didn't attack and they wouldn't have gone into Gath, but because Ziklag was on the outskirts, it's possible that that's why this took everybody by surprise, but the indication is they walked right in and took over the entire city without a single fight taking place. And David and his men are heartbroken. And David's two wives were also taken captive, verse 5 tells us. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. When people are suffering intense periods of grief, it's not unusual for us to start behaving in bad ways. And you got to try to show grace to people who are in the shock of grief right in the moments after it has happened. But in their renting their clothes and their weeping and their sorrow, somebody starts to say, you know what? David's the one who got us into all this mess. Some of us thought it was a dumb idea to come to the land of the Philistines. I could have stayed home and lived under the realm of Saul. I could have told on David and told Saul where he was. But I came out here to give my loyalty to David. And because of his stupid ideas, now my family is gone. We don't see any indication that David answers them harshly. David is weeping too. And here's what David does. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, I want to be there for you. And if you're going through something, I want you to reach out to me and let me talk to you and let me pray with you. There's men and women in this church who, when you go through something, would be glad to spend time talking with you and praying with you to help you through whatever it is you're struggling with. I promise. But there's going to be times when no matter what people are saying, you feel all alone. But you have to remember you are not alone. And if you are a child of God, you have access to the throne room where you can boldly go to obtain mercy and grace to help in your time of need. And you can encourage yourself in the Lord your God. To encourage means to build up or to make strong. And David went back to God. We'll see in the next couple verses, David goes, all right, ask the priest to come here, bring me the ephod, and let's start asking God what he wants us to do. And do you know what was absent in the last couple of chapters? Is any record of David praying? I don't know for sure that that's the way it went. But if you just read the text, all we know for sure is that David said in his heart, David made a decision, and it's not recorded that he prayed. I think he got used to acting like a Philistine, at least in some ways. And now that his world is rattled, he stops everything, and he says, I'm going to go to God, and I think it's time to pray. So don't wait till you're in a tragedy to pray. Pray before. But if you find yourself in a tough situation, you haven't been praying, by all means, start praying now because God is there. F.B. Meyer says this was the moment of David's return to God. In that dread hour with the charred embers smoking at his feet, with the cold hand of anxiety for the fate of his wives tearing his heart, and with the sense of duplicity and deceit that he had been practicing and had alienated him from God, with the threat of stoning in his ears, David's heart suddenly sprang back into its old resting place in the heart of God. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Pastor Andrew Bonar lived in Scotland, and he kept a diary. And in his diary dated October 15th, 1864, he wrote about my wound. And his diary would be full of references to his personal wound and burden for the rest of his life. That day, his wife of 17 years died from complications during childbirth. Earlier in that day, he had been sitting alone, practicing a tradition, which he always did between lunch and tea time. He would take one verse of scripture and would meditate upon it for the entirety of his devotions. And he wrote in his diary that day it was Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And he wrote, little did I think how I would need it half an hour after. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is it's sometimes hard to even imagine situations God may call us to go through. And we may think, I don't think I'm strong enough. I could never do that. Never. I'd give up. I'd quit. I'd lose my mind. I wouldn't keep my faithfulness to God. I just couldn't do it. But the New Testament tells us that God's grace is sufficient. It means he gives you what you need when you need it. And I'm saying what makes Christianity real is that you can very really sit there and take a verse of scripture, despite the fact that your spouse has just died and left you all alone to raise a baby, and say with full faith in your heart, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows me because I trust in him, and he will see me through. It's going to be okay. And there are things that will never be okay in this life, but that in our soul we can know it's okay because it is well with my soul. So David begins to turn to God. He says to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David says, how about we not make one more move until we hear from God? It's also interesting that the way he gets his answer to prayer is through Abiathar the priest. Now, I got a little rabbit trail that I'm going to hold off on because it has to do with this idea of the Urim and the Thummim and the Ark of God, which very literally is back in our story here in a few weeks. And now some people today are still looking for the Ark and believe they have the Ark, and how they think they're going to get more presence of God if they find the physical Ark of the Covenant. But the basic thing that I'll reiterate later is that if we had the Urim and the Thummim today, the way God was the way God is answering David here is the priest wore an ephod. They would pray to the Lord and one of the stones would light up and God would answer yes or no. Doesn't that sound great? I'd like to have one of those for a few decisions I've got coming up. But if they were discovered today, God would no more bless their use than he would bless a reestablishment of the Old Testament priesthood. Because Jesus fulfilled it all and Jesus is better. So we have the Word of God, all 66 books, and we have prayer and we have the Holy Spirit in his fullness, and that's way better than whatever they had. But here's the mercy. The mercy is that Saul said, I'm tired of these priests. They withheld David from me. Kill them all. And one man escaped with the ephod, and it was Abiathar. Then Saul panicked because God wouldn't answer him. But he didn't have a priest because he'd killed them all. But David, who said to Abiathar, the only one who escaped off into the night to escape the slaughter of Doeg, went with David and brought with him the very thing Saul needed and didn't have that destroyed him, that David has apparently not been consulting. But now in his hour of need and suffering, he says, let me get back to God. And in Saul and David, we have that contrast. None of us are perfect. We'll all make mistakes. But you can be like Saul who refuses to come back to God, or you can be like David who turns to God and in so doing receives great mercy, because God's mercy is endless and bottomless. Praise God. No matter how foolish we've been, he's right there waiting for us to turn back to him. So he prays and God says, go and I'll help you recover it. Last in our outline this morning, God shows David favor and he recovers all. Let me back up there. I'm not ready for it yet. Pastor Clarence Sexton was pastor of, I think it's called Temple Baptist Church in Tennessee, Crown College. And it's a ministry that grew to thousands of people, sent out a lot of missionaries, trained a lot of workers. I don't have a personal connection there, but when I was very young, I was allowed to teach an adult Bible class. Some of y'all used to come to that. There would just be a handful of people, and I got up there not really knowing what I was doing. But one of the things I did was I took Pastor Sexton's Sunday school curriculum, and I taught through it. And just in seeing the way that he would approach a book of the Bible or a passage or a story like this, I would get an idea of how to structure sermons. And he did one on the life of David that I've always remembered and appreciated. And he said, there was a time where I, as a young pastor at one of my first churches, got frustrated. You know what pastors do when they get frustrated sometimes? They bother their wives about it. Melissa can laugh at me later. It's true, whatever she wants to say. He said, I went to my wife and he said, I'll never do what I thought I could do or accomplish for God. He was saying, I have all these plans, all these dreams. I keep trying and trying and trying, and I'm frustrated because God's not on my timetable, essentially. I'm learning how much my plans are just not working. Sometimes I go home and bother her for half the afternoon. That was a bad sermon and nobody's ever going to come back. And then the next week I'll be all excited and bouncing off the walls and she just rolls her eyes. She handles it pretty good. He says it was right after we had that conversation, a church in New Jersey called and said, we're looking for a pastor. And he said, that wasn't the church I ended up having my most blessed ministry at either. But basically he said, I had to take the long way around in order to accomplish all of God's plans for my life. He said, I had to give God my planning sheets and yellow legal pads full of ideas, and I had to let God give back to me what he wanted me to have and choose the timing he wanted for my life. Years later, he said, I was called to Temple Baptist, and I sat down, and this is the ministry where God would use him, the greatest in a national stage, and he said, I took a notepad, and I wrote pros and cons. Pros of staying here, pros of going there, cons of both. And he said, finally, I realized how ridiculous is it to think that I'm supposed to figure all this out or that I'm even able to do it. So he said, I threw the list away and I started praying. God made the path. And what I'm saying this morning is that God leads, God gives, God does it all through His sufficiency and His power, not through our wisdom, might, or ideas. And when David stopped running and making strong man decisions and turned back to God, God showed him favor. And that's when David was blessed. So David went, he and 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook. So keep that in mind. That'll come back near the end of the chapter. They're at a very intense pace. They're suffering. They've just been weeping. And then they decide through God's direction to go out, and they're going at the super intense pace in one direction, not knowing exactly where to go. And 200 out of the 600 men, varying ages, levels of health, physical abilities, they're dehydrated, they're exhausted, they're not able to continue. So they say, okay, you stay back here and watch our stuff, and the 400 who are strong enough to go will keep plunging forward. And here's what happens. We won't read all of it, but as they're going, they find an Egyptian man who is passed out, collapsed, and dehydrated. Say, boy, isn't it sure lucky they just happened upon this guy who's going to solve the problem? I hope by this point in the story you're not looking at it as luck. God's providence is all over the life of David. His deliverance is all over every section of the story. So they're kind to him. They give him food and water, and eventually he's able to come back to life and share his story. He says, I am a servant of an Amalekite man. And 3 days ago, I got really sick. And that Amalekite man said, my servant is sick and we're on a journey. Okay, solution. Take my servant, dump him in a ditch, and leave him for dead. Which goes to show you about the Amalekites' view of life, their ruthlessness, their evilness, and why God judged them harshly. And he told the Israelites to look at them as enemies and to judge them harshly on the behalf of God. And he says, but before all that happened, we made a raid at Ziklag. And they were all kinds of excited because there was no one there to guard the stuff, and we took all of the people, but they're still alive. And David said, let me ask you a question. By chance, do you know where the main camp is that they would have returned to? And the Egyptian man says, let's make a deal. Promise you won't kill me, and I'll take you to where they are. And David says, done. David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon the camels and fled. Heard a whole bunch of stuff yesterday about how fast camels run and how long they can go between drinking water, but you can look all that up on your own. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them, and David recovered all. So the Amalekites are not warrior people, they're scavenger people. They luck into, they think, the greatest haul they've ever had. They take away all of David's people and all of his stuff, they make it back to their secret location where they don't think anybody is going to know where they are. And they're not getting ready to go out into battle next. They're having a party. They're saying, this is the greatest spoil we've ever had. And the implication is they were not on high alert. They were not on guard. And as the party raged on and you took the wineskin and were drinking the wine, all of a sudden the wineskin splits in half and goes everywhere. And the next thing you see is the sword coming down on you to split you in half. David and his men get in there and go to town and wipe out all of those evil men in the midst of their party, except for those 400, which were fast enough to run away on the camels. And as I read these verses, I can't help but smile and say, how amazing is the grace of God. David recovered all, and nothing was lacking. They didn't lose one child, one spouse, nothing. And in this case, God lets him take the spoil of the Amalekites. And David makes good use of that as well. And you know, I think it's really true. I try to remind young people in a setting of teaching them, God will forgive you for any sin and use you. But the life of David teaches us there's some sins we commit that have consequences. And God will forgive you and use you, but you're still going to live with those consequences for the rest of your life. But can we not, in the big picture, see that whatever you've lost to sin, in the big picture, in the grace of God, you lack nothing and you recover it all? Because when we go into heaven, there's not going to be a group over here of people who, they did enough good works throughout their life. They're elevated to here in heaven. And here's the other people who barely made it because they weren't as good as them. Heaven's going to be nothing but people who could never claim one shred of evidence that they were good enough to earn God's love. But God gave them grace in spite the fact that they were sinners. And in God's economy, we lack nothing. We can recover all. So David's men gather the spoils. It's a great irony here, I think, that David gets to keep the spoils of the Amalekites, and God allows him to do so. And Saul lost his kingdom because in another set of circumstances, he said, don't take any spoil from the Amalekites, but Saul disobeyed God. God knows what he wants us to have when, and we have to obey him, not take it upon ourselves to interpret his will. So some of the men with David who had a wicked spirit said, we've got the spoils, but remember those 200 guys who were too tired to keep fighting? Let's cut them out of the deal. They get nothing. We'll keep the spoils. And David said, no, don't do that. Have a kind heart that's like the heart of God. And he made it a statute in Israel from that day going forward that if you stay back by the stuff during the battle, you get the exact same reward as those who marched into battle. And God knows what you can do when. And he's pleased with all of it. Lastly, in the chapter, David generously and shrewdly sends spoils back to his friends and allies, the elders of Judah. He's saying, thank you for your support and your prayers. Here's some gifts and some spoils that we were able to recover. And they remember that, as David very soon will come back into Judah asking for support for him to be king. He's continued to build up those alliances by remembering his friends during this time of trouble. Very lastly this morning, it was 1854. Charles Spurgeon was in his first year of ministry in London when cholera struck. One family after another called their new preacher to come to the bedside of a loved one, and almost daily he stood by a grave. At first, Spurgeon threw himself into his visitation of the sick with all of his youthful vigor. Soon, however, he says, I was weary in body and sick at heart. He began to think he was about to succumb. He was on the Great Dover Road dragging himself home from a funeral when a large broadside posted in a shoemaker's window arrested his attention. It didn't look like the usual trade announcements that they would post, nor was it. In the center of the large sheet, in bold handwriting, stood the words, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Psalm 91, 9 and 10. Spurgeon recalls faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure and refreshed, and I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. Whatever you go through this morning, make sure you lean on God. Be careful about listening to your heart. Go back to God and to his word and pour your heart out to him. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that in a moment as we have a closing song that we would sing it out from our hearts to you. I pray a special prayer this morning for anyone who's suffering from any type of trial. May they know this morning that they are not alone, and whatever it is that they care about that is they're struggling with, you care about because you care about them. Help us as a church family to love and support one another through difficult times. Help us to learn from the life of David. And if there's anyone here today who's not been born again, I pray that this very day, this very moment, you would place your faith in Christ and throw yourself at the mercies of God on the basis of Christ's sufficient payment for our sins on the cross, nothing more and nothing less. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.